This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
But I want to talk about a walled city, the concept of safety. Do you know that the safety industry is one of the biggest industries in the world? Just a sense of safety and security, a longing for it. And it's amazing how many people I know that are in the IT industry and that have devoted their lives to internet security, identity security, banking, every single internet site, everything. So, like, the industry is extremely expensive. I mean, just in South Africa, how much does it cost you? Have you worked out safety and security? How much does it cost you? All forms of insurance, all forms of security, every barred gate, every security, every tracker on your car, every monthly insurance system. How much does it cost the country in terms of policing? And not just policing, even security forces for the police to protect the police. It's just crazy. It's just crazy. Cameras everywhere. And nothing really does that for you. It creates an illusion, and it does help with security. Your dogs, the high gates, the electric fence. You know, it does something. But there really is a longing for a place of safety. We were created to long for Eden, a place where there really is shalom. And that is the promise which Jesus has for us when we come, that there is such a place that he really takes us, that he really promises that shalom. But not just when he comes to reign as king, but even now he invites us into that peace. He is called the Prince of Peace, who gives peace. And I'm so sorry for the next slide, but this is a really, really beautiful city of Dubrovnik in Croatia, the pearl of the sea. It's a beautiful city. These walls, greatest part of these walls are 1,100 years old. Amazing little island there. Most beautiful city. Very popular. I mean, they have annual races around the walls and races inside the walls where thousands of people gather. They can't have that many thousands. They lock it at 2,500 at every race because the city is just so small. Really, this is obviously the ancient part of the city. But the city was, the walls were created in the 9th century already, and through the years you can see the different styles of architecture. That one is the 14th century, more in the Baroque era, where they built walls and towers to create real safety. When we look at walled cities, it does give us an image of safety, but it doesn't really help us because we all know that walls are not going to help you so much today with aircraft that fly over and tanks that shoot from far and ships that can do stuff. So we sort of miss the concept of walls in the Bible. Nehemiah chapter 1 reads of Nehemiah who heard a report, Nehemiah being advisor, cupbearer to the Persian king. And he received a report that the walls of Jerusalem, that the walls of Jerusalem have fallen and are completely destroyed. And the man started weeping for days in end, and he couldn't control himself. He was broken beyond measure, so much so that the king, he was in fear of his life, but the king said to him, listen, you can't work like this anyway. What do you want me to do? How can I help you? Because this thing is too big for you. Because of his favor before the king, he was sent to repair the walls. And it's amazing that this king saw the man's brokenness. But if I hear the story that these walls have fallen, it will be sad, but I'm not going to weep for days, because it's ornamental. But in those days, the walls were not ornamental. Walls were the very substance of civilization in every city. You know, farming communities would gather around, have a center, and would have walls around them because of barbaric raiders that would come to pillage everything. So the walls gave a sense, the walls gave security of peace at night. But not just, it's not just the fact that I can sleep at night and not fear my death. Without walls, there was no market economy. Because of the walls and the security, whatever they had could be gathered behind the walls so that there would be enough to barter, to sell, and to trade. Otherwise, people would live from day to day whatever's on the land. But because we can have a place to store it, walls represented this this civilization in terms of a marketing economy. The fact that I can barter and can trade. There's a place, and there's an economy. There's a sense of these are values for things, and therefore I can start bartering. And there could be trade between cities. Trade happened between cities, places of safety, places of safety. So a whole market economy evolved around it. It's also the place we know that elders sat at the gate of the city, the walls, because we have a value system. Before that, and even still today, beyond concepts of societal justice, beyond cities, which people say these are our values, there's no basis for justice. So the basis for justice, whenever there was a feud or a fight, there would be a blood feud. We would kill each other for what you would do wrong. But because we had walls, there was a judicial system which gave not just security to our monetary exchange, but also to our justice system. So the walls, so when Nehemiah heard that the walls had fallen, it was a sign that civilization in Jerusalem had ended. It's over. God's people are no more. It's sad. And that's why it was broken. So I'd like us to read a piece now that we get that, the concept of walls. This is such a beautiful image to me of the city. Such a beautiful image. Proverbs chapter 23 and chapter 25. I just took these two pieces together because of the same text. Be not among the drunkards and among gluttons. It's good that we read this just before Christmas. Should I do it again? Okay. Be not among the drunkards and among the gluttons, for the drunkards and the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, guaranteed. And slumber will clothe him with them with rags. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now that we understand something of the ancient heart when it comes to city walls, we can understand something of this parable, something of this truth. That he said, a man without self-control is like a city who's fallen down, a city whose walls are fallen down. It has no sense of security and no sense of shalom, no way to prosper at all. And what the author of Proverbs does here and throughout the book of Proverbs, he speaks about vices, practices, lifestyle, which definitely leads to downfall and most notably to a brokenness, a broken in spirit and a poverty. And then he mentions, obviously, so when he speaks about the drunkards and the gluttons, he doesn't speak incidentally, and you can know that he doesn't speak incidental because he says it leads to poverty. So he doesn't say drinking and getting drunk once. But someone who has a lifestyle of giving, of inability to say no to something, to a real urge, a real felt need, a real urge, someone who has an inability to say no will definitely fall into poverty. We've been working at Urban for a long time. We know it's true. There's a real sense of no. I can't say no to it. I'll give myself to it. And he says the reason is because he falls into a slumber. Speaks about a drowsiness. And we know this. If you eat too much, I mean, how many of you have been on a conference? Or worse, been a speaker at a conference just after lunchtime. So you're the new guy, and everyone knows, what a waste. New guy, you take the session just after lunch. You know, it's impossible. It's impossible because you talk and everyone just goes like... It's not that you're not amazing. Everyone knows that you're amazing. It's just you have an inability to keep, because everyone is overcome with the heaviness of food. The gravity just pulls down, I know anatomy, just pulls down the eyelids. It really does that for you. But he speaks about a drowsiness, which is not just incidental after a meal, but it's a sense of carelessness, acedia, passivity, apathy, to actually care about stuff. And we know this because all of us have known someone who has, for instance, an alcohol problem or even a lust problem. He knows what the cost will be, but there is, in a sense, an inability to actually take charge of that to go forward. Driven by my passions, driven by my lust. It's amazing, he uses the word lust here, he uses the word spirit here. Man without self-control is like a city. The word there is a self-control, is to control, this is the Hebrew word, to control your spirit, to take charge of your spirit. And it's amazing, straight through the book of the poetries, Psalms and Proverbs and the wisdom literature at large in the Old Testament, when they use the word heart, it doesn't refer to to what we refer to as heart today, about the emotions and things like that. It refers to the convictions and the beliefs and the drive of the person, the identity and the convictions, that which make up the core value system of a person. Heart usually refers to the core value system of the person. Yeh uses the word spirit in Hebrew. And the word spirit is actually that which refers to what we refer today as, it's a bit turned around, what we refer to as desires, passions, emotions, that center that drives the feeling of the person. So he says, a man without self, man with the inability to take charge of his desires and passions, self-control, is like a man who is broken down and left to rags, completely fallen over. Self-control is the definition. It's actually a simple definition. A simple definition of self-control is one who doesn't rightly order his passions. One who does not rightly order his passions or desires. It's an inability to rate desires in priority sense. It's an inability to know that, to, it's in it, not just to rate it, it's an inability to rightly desire. You desire for this now, and that's your ultimate desire. My ultimate desire is to punch you in the face. Rage. It's an inability to desire rightly. My ultimate desire should be that we should have a long-lasting friendship and relationship. But my ultimate, my actual desire now is just to punch you in the face. So let me just read to your inability to recognize and choose important over urgent at any moment. So it's inability to recognize and choose the important over the urgent in any moment. It's inability to desire rightly. It's inability to. And when I speak about desires here, it's not just, we always, the text speaks about sensual desires. It speaks about desires for drink and food. But it's amazing. Nowadays, if you go online, it's amazing how many programs have exploded in the last 20 years that have to do with eating right. Someone believes eating right, at least. Not overeating, not undereating. It's groups of people that help you to order your eating right. Drinking, substance, porn, sex, lust, all those things. Rage, many, many. Just anxiety. Groups that have inability to order my feelings right, or thoughts, or anything like that. It's amazing how many programs exist. But there obviously are things which is not to do with substance, and you don't really find groups for, necessarily. It just has to do with lying. Inability to control my tongue, either in lashing out or in lying. And you know it's a pattern, and you know it's destructive, but it's an inability to control this thing. I don't want it to be like this, but it is like this. And it does exactly what the writer of Proverbs says. It leaves me like a city without walls. My life is completely in ruins because of my inability to control or anything like that. What do you really run into? So I want us to look now. That's the problem. What does the Bible say about the problem? And I want to start with this image. Thanks, Mackie, for helping me always. I want to start with this image of the tower in the city. And I want to ask you, a tower always speaks about a place of safety. Within any city, usually the palace, at least, or the army, the barracks, had a tower, which is the place of ultimate safety. So typically, when there's rumors of war or appearance of war or even natural disasters like earthquakes and stuff like that, people would run to the city to a place of safety. They would run to get behind those walls, literally run. They would run to get behind those walls because they know that out in the field in the open, they are left to themselves. They're going to die. But once they are inside the city, there's a sense of security, and we can stand on top of the walls, keep the gates, and shoot and fire from there. But even when the city walls are overrun, the kings and the generals and the nobles were safe in the tower because of its vantage point. And we read a lot, even remembering as we read through Judges, there were one or two incidents of the towers. They would run to the tower, which is a point of ultimate safety, where if you're inside, and you can't have too many people inside, but when you're inside this tower, this is the most secure you can be. So you can run to the top, throw down millstones like in the book of Judges, or fire, or shoot from arrows and stuff, but there's a sense of security. So the city walls would say, would be, whenever you are in distress, you would run to this thing. You would distress, anxiety causes you to take shelter and find peace behind these walls. And this is what the Bible speaks about when it speaks about self-control. Let me tell you. Proverbs 18, beautiful text. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. I could sing it to you, ne, Karin? The righteous run into it and they're safe. We know this text, and it is true, but the meaning is really clear from the second part of the proverb, from the second proverb flowing on from it. It says, the rich man's wealth is in his strong city, and like a high wall in its own esteem. It's beautiful, no? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, run behind these walls to get safety. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall, and then it adds, in its own esteem. Money is my security. Money is what makes me feel secure. Wealth, more wealth, makes me feel secure. I want to talk to you about building walls and security. Building walls, self-control. Here it says that in the writer of Proverbs, writes into community, and we can add a lot of things here. It can say, for the angry man, rage is his strong city, and like a wall in his own esteem. For the liar, the tongue that deceives is like a strong city. It keeps me safe. It keeps me out of trouble. For the man overrun with his loins, with his passions of his body, sex is his ultimate place of peace and security. He runs to it because in his own eyes, it brings him what he needs now. It takes away the distress. It takes away the passion. It takes away the pain. It's beautiful, no? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and it's safe. And the writer of Proverbs says here that our need for security, our need for peace, our need to keep us together, to keep me together, to keep me intact. Whatever you run to find your peace and your shelter is that which you believe to be your walls, that which keeps you safe, that which keeps you together. And then he says here that the rich man, or the man who overworks himself, or the man who just wants a little bit more money, or the man who just wants a little bit more shoes, is like a high wall in his own esteem. It's the thing that would keep me safe. It's a thing that would keep me safe. What do you run into? What do you believe to be? How do you do this? I mean, how does this apply? And I just want to talk a little bit about the lack of self-control for a second. The lack of self-control in terms of addictions. And when I say addictions, we always think, and I just mentioned it earlier now, we always think drug, alcohol, sex, those are addictions. Eating disorders are addictions, either too much or too little, or obsessive. And I want to say there are many people today that are absolutely obsessive about food. Writes many books, buys many books, does many things. What did you say, Dale, about what, fasting? Intermittent fasting. It's a grappie. But there are many, many obsessions. Excuse. That's a grappie geweest daai, né? Many, many things that people find their security or the wealth in, or the thing is. And I want to talk about now, how does it work? How does the stress relate to control, self-control, or the lack thereof? And there's a great book, Neil Plantinga. I wrote it on Google, and it auto-corrected, and I went to many plants. Anyway. But he writes, not the way it's supposed to be, speaking about desires and addictions. And he's got this little classic quote there, sort of that summarizes his whole theory on it. And he says, whenever we are trying to cure distress with the same thing that caused it, it's typically the mechanism that closes the trap on the addicts. So this is what he's saying. He's saying, A, there is the stress, real stress. Everyone stresses. There are real things which put the stress on you. And he says, whatever you grab hold on to cure that stress can either help it or don't help it, or momentarily help it. But then he says, this is a problem. Whenever what you grab hold on causes more distress, and you try to cure that distress with the thing that cured it, that's the loop of addiction. So we get it. So I'm really stressed out. I have a baby at home, wife, ekanimieni. And the only thing that helps me is to go and dig myself in my work to hope that I can be successful to get more money. Loop, great. When that causes more distress, relational distress, and I continue with that pattern, and I try to cure the stress of overwork with overwork, I'm in problem. Because I try to get, and you know the tolerance effect. Any addiction has tolerance, literally. It's the same with lying. I'm in trouble at work. I tell my boss, no, I really did that. The dog ate my report. The virus ate my report. A hacker ate my, you know, you try to get loops and loops. But whenever I try to cure something, the stress, with a greater lie which got me in trouble, that's an addictive cycle, and that causes downfall. And that's where the Bible says, a man without walls, because he builds an illusion of walls, but there are no real walls. A man who builds, who has no walls, self-control, his life will be in chaos because he's running to a tower which is an illusion. It does not help him. It does not create real security. It does not create real peace. That's what he writes here. Does that make sense? Okay. So, how do I run into the name of the Lord? The author of Proverbs, the sage there, wrote, and he says, the name of the Lord is a real strong tower, a real place of refuge, a real place of security. The righteous, they run into there. But other people, like wealthy people who bank on their wealth, they think that will help, but it's in ruin. It's an illusion. It does not help me in the day of trouble. It does not keep me together. So how do we run into the name of the Lord? It's a really complex thing. And I want to say complex. It's not complex. It's big. The name of the Lord in the Bible is a phrase that is repeated over and over and over, especially in the Old Testament. It is a big phrase. It is a big thing. So to try and summarize it quickly will be a bit difficult. But I think if we can get two things out of this by the help of Timothy Keller, it will help us today. So Tim Keller says, first of all, and it's really amazing, how do I run? Because when we speak about the name of the Lord, it's everything to do with his nature, with his being, who he is and what he is like. So the writer of Hebrews says that we should write into that what God is, write into the name of the Lord, that which he is. We should run into that to find security. Our pattern of self-control would be, when there's chaos and distress, run into God. And I think sometimes because it is vague, we don't engage it. We don't get handles on it. So maybe we can help a little bit with this. How do I run into the name of the Lord, says Tim Keller? First thing he says, What he takes with it is he tells himself the truth. God is truth. He tells himself the truth. Whenever there's a temptation, whenever there's a lure, something which causes distress inside of him, he has a habit of telling himself the truth. I'll tell you a story. When I was a younger pastor, even younger than I am now, when I was a younger pastor, about 15, 12 years ago, I had an associate pastor in Pretoria who was really in trouble with porn addiction. It was a big problem then. And I didn't really know how to deal with it because it's something, I don't know what to do with it. And so I did what any good pastor does. I went to look for a good book. So I bought a good book for my friend. And on the plane, I remember we were down here for a pastor summit or a visit. I can't remember, Magrita, myself. And on the way, on the plane, I opened the book and I started reading just to see what the book is like. I never gave him the book. I had to buy him another copy because the book was really amazing. I thought, like, wow, I never knew that I had issues. I had issues. I was still young. And I opened the book, and the book started with, among you there should be, every man's battle. Among you there should be no hint of sexual immorality. Beautiful paraphrase of translation of Ephesians chapter 4. So I opened the book, and it says, among you there should be no hint of sexual immorality. And I thought, maybe this book is for me. So I started reading the book. And it's amazing what the book does. So he does the same thing. How do I build a habit of running to God when the temptation, that book, of sexual temptation, any sensual temptation, when it hits me, what do I do? It's a good book. And he does a few things. The first thing that he, so this is what Tim Keller says, you run into the name of the Lord by practicing this. So the temptation is, wow, this is a good woman to look at. This is really amazing. This is a good guy to look at. This is good for me. That's a temptation. This is good for me. Going in that direction will be really, really good. That's like a second portion of dessert. You tell yourself, but afterwards you know it was wrong. But in the moment, the chocolate pudding is amazing. So you tell yourself that, and I look at, you're like, wow, this is amazing. And it invites me, and the book of Proverbs is big with this one. It invites me, Lady Lust invites me into folly, into destruction, because I'm going for this. And I believe this will be good for me. That's why it is a temptation. And he says, telling yourself the truth is so powerful in this moment. So this is a more incidental in the moment thing. It's a good practice, but it's good. So he says, in the moment, you tell yourself the truth and you go like, and this is what Fred said, what he, after crashing his vintage 1965, whatever, Corvette, his fender bumper, after he looked at a girl skating in a bikini past him in Florida Beach, off in California Beach, and he went like, no more of this. It's a real destruction to sin. It's an easy pattern. My car's crashed because there's a lust there. And so he says, this is what he did every time. Every time the temptation comes, I tell myself verbally, and I started practicing that many years ago while I was in the Air Force. It was awkward sometimes in my captain's uniform, anyway, in the Air Force. I tell myself that this temptation is a lie. It says that this is really good and this leads to goodness. But this is a lie. What is truth? It is truth that God is good to me. It is true for me that I have a beautiful wife, two kids, and a clear conscience before God, the gift of life. I have, in that case, those days already, had the privilege of ministering to others. I have the privilege of actually ministering to others because of my credibility. This, not the goal, the lust, the lie, is sin because it tells me that that is good, but that will cost me my conscience before God, my relationship with God, my wife, and my two kids. It will cost me that. It's a lie. So what do? I choose to run into God. God, you are good. You've been good to me. This is the good life. That is the good life that you had for me, not the sin. That is the good life. And it's a very, very simple practice, but a very powerful practice, just to speak the truth. And he says, Tim Keller says that this is very simple, to run into the name of the Lord, because we're all fleeing from something. We're all fleeing from something. I just had an example there of perversion, lust, the lure of sensual pleasure. But I tell you, lying, wealth, you know how many people are burnt out and crashed and lose marriages and things because they believe that working harder will prosper them. The lure that harder work will give me more money while you're losing what is precious. And when you catch yourself doing that, you should just tell myself the truth. The name of the Lord is a strong tire. That lure of wealth is destructive. It's going nowhere. I'm running into the name of the Lord. I'm going to find peace and shelter there. He is good. My wife is a treasure. My kids are a treasure. My relationship, my health is a treasure. God has been good to me. I don't want more. Because temptation is always lust. I want more. I want something better. The second one that he tells, does that make sense? It does make sense. No, it's by practice and by practice. How do I run into the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower, so that I don't have walls that fall out and my life is spilt over? Civilization is gone for me. Convert my soul to love. And this is a little bit different. This is more the long run one. And this is beautiful for me. And I can honestly tell you that all of us have stories where we have really, because if the name of the Lord speaks about his character, who he is, it's amazing that God changes characters for us as well. It's amazing, eh? We look at Abraham, who became Abraham after his covenant with God. Jacob, who became Israel, a change in nature. Simon, who became Peter, a change in nature. A real change that you take on the nature of God. We run into the name of the Lord. We run into the nature of God to find shelter, to love what he loves. And it's a long-term conversion, but it's something that really happens in time. It's something that really, really happens in time. I run away from the lure of temptation, which I know will cause destruction, and I run into God. And what I run into is into the face of God. As we behold him, we become like him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We become transformed into his image. It's a real relational, because when we talk about the name of the God, we talk about God who is person and personal. It's conversation. It's prayer. It is not quick fix. It is not a quick fix. This other thing really helps. I tell you, to tell my mind the truth is great. But this is when I thought about it after starting to read that book and starting to work through the stuff many years ago. I just went into a, because I had a lifestyle of being flirtatious. Can a man be flirtatious? No? No, it's something else, eh? Flirtatious looks like I'm throwing my hair backwards and eyes. That's bad visuals. It's bad visuals. Anyway, make the bad thoughts go away. Run into the, anyway. But so I just figured out after a while that it's amazing to stand my ground at every battle. But as long as I desire this stuff, as long as I'm vulnerable to this, I will always have to fight this. I have to find a shelter, a place that is safer, literally a high tower. I have to find a place where I am no longer vulnerable to the attacks. I have to grow into, and literally what he means is to grow into the nature of God. As long as I'm a person wanting something to satisfy me, I will always have to block. And at weekdays, you know, when you're tired, it's going to hungry, angry, lonely, tired. Halt. Whenever I'm hungry or in want, angry or emotional, lonely or just in need of person or tired, I am extremely vulnerable. So the point is to grow to a place where I'm not the type of person who lusts after these things anymore. A real conversion. Peter says in the last days there will people will be just driven by their desires, who have an appearance of godliness, but they deny the power. And what he's saying, he says in the last days there will be people who know the right verses and know how to act right, but on the inside they stand still the same people that they were many years ago, who longs for the same thing. So he speaks about a true conversion of the soul. As we know him, we become like him. It's really a relational growing into God. It's a converting the soul in love. So Tim says something that really helps him, and it's quite obvious. But the practice of praying, listen now, not praying for the stuff that I want the whole time. We should mention our needs and our desires to God. But he says, praying the Lord's Prayer in the right order, says, good Father in the heavens, where everything is good and everything is sufficient and everything is amazing, your kingdom come, your will be done. I submit myself to you. The prayer of Jesus. To bring myself habitually into the practice of recognizing, God, you are good and you are sufficient and you're a good Father who gives me what I need, and just to submit myself to his will in the practice of my wants. And then you can pray for your daily bread and all those things. But the practice of converting the soul, it really means to bring myself to recognizing that I am loved by a Father and that I'm good. convert myself to the fact that God really knows what I need. And at the moment, there is something that tempts me, something that draws me, something that pulls me into a different direction. But to grow into the person that believes that what I have is good and from God. God knows, God is good. Now and eternally. It brings peace to the soul that is constantly longing for something. And I said this in the beginning, this is not a quick thing. This can be a daily practice, but it's a growing into the loving nature, not someone who wants something of God the whole time, but something that really is like that. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they're safe. I see that my next slide has a bit of a PowerPoint calibration situation. That one's okay. But the flippant cool thing I did after this is useless. The next one. So you see that it misses the whole point there. Because there is something on top. The verse grows on top anyway. So I should have just calibrated it better. But Titus, how do I grow in love? How do I submit to receiving the loving nature of God? How do I run into the name of the Lord where I actually grow into it? Because usually we would say, self-control is learned through denial, and it is an amazing thing, through saying no to yourself or through parents saying no through you. But many times it doesn't help in the short run because it really does bring angst. The distress is not dealt with. The distress is not dealt with in the soul. So just saying no is not really the best answer that we can give you. And this is where this scripture really caught me. For the grace of God is what it reads. Sorry. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The grace of God has appeared in Christ Jesus, and it brings salvation for all people, but it brings something else, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Other translation, training us, persuading us to say no to godly passions, self-control. The grace trains us to say no, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this age. How does this work? How does this work? How do I train? And the word train there literally means to persuade, to argue, to convince you, to believe, to become self-controlled. That's what the scripture says. It trains you. It convinces you. It persuades you so that you actually are reluctant to say, persuaded to say, yes, I believe it's better for me to say no. It really is better for me to self-controlled, to purify us from all lawlessness. How does it work? And this is what he says. He's speaking about the appearance and the life example of Christ Jesus, who lived a life in submission to the Father completely his whole life. And in particular, we can think about few instances, but the one that stands out for us when we speak about self-control is the moment, the evening when Jesus was in the dark, alone with three of his friends on the mountain, the others he left at the bottom, and he prayed, and he knew tomorrow what's going to happen, not just the punishment, crucifixion, but he knew the ultimate thing that's going to happen, the darkness and the quietness from his Father, and he being led over to death. He knew that. He had every opportunity to run away, every opportunity. No one would have noticed. He could have disappeared forever. He could have called in, like he said in more than one account, a legion of angels to deliver him and to set him free. But this is what he did. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame. There was something about the life of Jesus. When Jesus said, no, I'm going to hold out for this one. I'm going to go through this. I'm not going to say no to the punishment or anything like that. I'm going to stay put. I'm pleading with my Father for grace. But the reason why I'm staying is because of the reward. And what is Christ's reward? It's us. It's relationship with us. That is his ultimate reward. That was his ultimate joy. Approval from the Father, but his ultimate reward was us, redeeming us to himself. We, our relationship, our joy is his ultimate goal and his ultimate reward. The reason why I stay put in that moment why he did not give in to the urges to flee and to run away. What? Stay put. Stay put. For the joy set before you, parent. Anyway. Was us. Relationship with us. I'm going to close now because I want to give opportunity to Shane and Roselle to just share a testimony. But this is the ultimate thing. How do I convert the soul to love? I look to Jesus. And I know something of what he went through to gain me, to deem me. And please, this is grace. Why is it grace? Because I did not earn that. In my weak, temptuous state, I did not earn that. I did not earn that gift of salvation. I didn't earn this gift of relationship with him always. It wasn't something I did. But the gift of grace says, and the grace of Christ appeared teaching us. How did the grace of Christ appear teaching us? It's to say that you are precious and you're loved, and I do whatever it takes to have you for myself. It's something about acceptance. At the heart of every addiction, all the writers write, is a sense of wholeness and a sense of fulfillment and a sense of ultimate good, which we call God. Christians call God. And he says, because of that thing, we have the fullness and the acceptance and the love of God. And that's when we say that the words that sometimes sound cheap is not cheap, to say having God and having Christ is sufficient. Because I know this is lasting, it is eternal, it is growing, it is not a moment of pleasure, it is a lasting good which will stay good forever. I am secure not in my performance, but in his acceptance. And that's what the Bible says, that grace and the fullness of that grace teaches us to let go of the other urges, because this is good and eternal and lasting. And in him is all my goodness, and he can supply all my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus our Lord. Something of that. I think I'll come back to this another time again. Let me just summarize, just so we can get it. And now we jumped in three texts. We started with the problem of self-control. And we know this. We know this, and we see it around us, but know it from experience as well. A lack of self-control leads to a destruction of life. Relationships, security, identity, purpose, it leads to life. If I jump for whatever is offered to me next, I will end up lonely and broken. It's a guarantee. It is true. It's a lack in that. Secondly, the Bible says that a man that has these walls, man who knows what it means to run into the high tower of God, man who knows what it means to run into God, is someone who runs into truth. Into God's name, into truth. It means that we recognize that God, you are good and what you have for me is good. This is a temptation which will leave sober assessment, lead to destruction. And at times we need to say this to, and I want to say it to yourself. In the Air Force, it was awkward for me to excuse myself from the office with Captain Henny Bingle and say, excuse me, Captain Bingle. And I would walk out and I would have a little soliloquy on the rooftop in the HQ's bunker. I would go to the bathroom or go to the tea room and I'd have a little bit of self-talk. And just to say, Ross, this is a temptation in front of me now. It says it's good, but this is why I know it's bad. I mean, I'm wise enough to know it's bad. And Jesus does say that we will not be overrun by any temptation that's too big for us, because we will recognize that it's bad in temptation, won't be surprised by it, and will say that this is God and what you have for me is good, and this is not worth my family, my wife, my reputation, my conscience before God. It's in conflict with truth. But beyond that, beyond the incidental daily things, it's running into the nature of God. I'm going to say vulnerable with your weakness. Run into the nature of God and say, Father, like Jesus, this thing is too much for me. It's difficult to resist to the point of bloodshed. It's difficult. It's difficult. I want it. You know? Sing a Queen song to God. I want it all and I want it now. But I'm not going to, God. Because God, I know that you're the ultimate good. And I know what you did to purchase me. And I cannot think that I'm worth that much to you. Oh God, you're so good. Being converted by the acceptance and the grace and the love of eternal God. Being converted by that. And that persuades us. It teaches us. It trains us into self-control in time. Father, I thank you, God, that every one of us in this room, God, Maybe not all of us, maybe most of us, God, don't have no walls, God. But God, every one of us, God, have weaknesses in our walls, God, have weaknesses in our self-control. Areas, God, where we struggle, God, areas where our humanity, God, is in need of your grace. And Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that through your Spirit, God, you will alert us and help us, God, to grow into running into your truth, God, to recognizing your truth, God, to seeing you for who you are. And that, God, in every one of us, God, you will help us, Lord, to take hold, to get glimpses, God, of the fullness of the gift of grace that appears one for all to all of us, God, Christ Jesus our Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us to purchase us to himself from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, that we may be kings and priests with him forever. God, I pray that you will show us the fullness of your goodness and fullness of your grace, that we may see you, God, that like the writer of, like Paul says, God, that everything else will fall in comparison to the glory of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.